Tonight, we start Matthew, and what a privilege it is to look at this glorious gospel where you see the life of Christ presented so beautifully in the gospel in all of its purity and truth. This is a privilege that we have to handle these sacred texts, so it's wonderful to share that with you. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we do come to your word with reverence and awe. We handle it with fear and trembling, knowing that these are inspired of your Spirit, and they tell us about your Son. So we ask that your Spirit would be with us, having these sacred texts, that he would illumine them to our hearts and minds, that we might see our Savior, and in seeing him be transformed to becoming more like him, but also in falling at our feet to worship him. He who is fully God and fully man. So we thank you for this blessed time together and pray that it would be encouraging to all of us and that we would see our Savior, in whose name we pray, amen. Let me talk a little bit about these Gospels and their significance. I think most American Christians know the stories of the Gospel. I mean, I could read it random, and you would hear it, and you would say, yes, I know, that's a story from the Bible about Jesus. And I suspect I could read right through, and you would recognize that, yes, that I've read that before, that's from the Bible, that's from the four books that tell us about our Lord's life. But most American Christians would have difficulty, I suspect, in telling you if they heard a particular incident, oh, that's from Mark. And I also recall similar story from Matthew, but it's not in Luke. Or that's from John. And it's also found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, like the feeding of the 5,000. It's in all of them. But another story that might be in John is not found in the other Gospels. And what that means is we really don't know the Gospels individually. We know the Gospel stories, but we really don't have a clear idea. Why did Matthew write about this account? Why did he put it here? Why did Luke put this account here? Why is the cleansing of the temple late in the ministry of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but very early in John's Gospel? Why is that the case? So it seems like there's some dischronology going on. And why do they talk about these particular stories in this particular order and not in the same order in the other Gospels? I mean, aren't they writing a chronicle of what happened? Why is the order different? And what happens is we have really forgotten that each Gospel writer has a particular message that he wants to communicate. He is telling these stories truly, and they did happen. He's not manufacturing this or writing fiction. All of this happened, but they present it. They take a great deal of liberty in the way that they present it in a different way. And partly the reason for that is that they're sustaining larger messages. And so we need to be mindful that there is a theme. We want to be able to think of the life of the Lord, but we want to see it through the beautiful window that Matthew presents and understand why he presents it this way. What is the larger message that he is communicating? The same with Mark and with Luke and Acts. Actually, Luke and Acts are what is called a diptych. They are intended to be read together, and they interpret each other. You shouldn't read just Luke and then study just Acts. You have to read them together. That's the way they were composed. Same is true with John and Revelation. That's also, they constitute a diptych. They interpret one another. They speak to one another. And if you just interpret Revelation or just interpret the Gospel, you'll have some challenges that you don't have if you read them together like they were intended to be. For example, the Gospel of John begins with a vision of the bridegroom who's come from heaven. John the Baptist, chapter 3, says, I've heard the voice of the bridegroom. But in the Gospel, you don't read about a bride. Well, what author would talk about a bridegroom and not talk about the bride? It's very clear that if you're just reading the gospel, it's unfinished. But the bridegroom comes from heaven at the beginning of John. The bride descends from heaven at the end of Revelation. Both of them have a twofold invitation to come. And so it's clear that John writes his gospel and he writes Revelation. They're like husband and wife. They are not to be separated. You must read them together to make sense of his larger enterprise, which is to communicate is the most magnificent portrait of Jesus ever written, in my judgment. So we want to study these Gospels, but we want to come to understand them individually and to be able to think, well, I understand Matthew. I see what his perspective is, and Mark, and Luke, and John. So with that in mind, let me give you just a brief illustration of why that's significant. One of the large themes of Matthew, and there are a number of different themes, there's not just one, but one of the large themes of Matthew's gospel is to present Jesus as a king. Mark presents Jesus as the servant of the Lord that was promised by Isaiah. There are many themes in Mark, but that's a major theme. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Luke wants to present Jesus in his authentic humanity. Dr. Luke is wanting us to understand that although he is divine, he is fully and authentically human. He is a man. And then John wants to present Jesus as divine. He wants us to understand, like Luke is presenting his humanity, John is telling us he is far more than just a man. So he is a divine being. Now, those larger themes determine how each of the evangelists open their Gospels. See? If Matthew is going to present a king, what does that mean? What do we want to know about a king? Well, does he really have the right and title to rule? And he takes his right and title by his royal pedigree. Isn't that true? We're very interested in the background, the family tree of a king, because we want to know that he is a legitimate heir to the throne, in this case, the throne of Israel. So Matthew includes a very elaborate genealogy. You would expect it. He's got to demonstrate to us that Jesus is of the royal house of David. And so he will give us a genealogy. Mark wants to present Jesus as a servant. Well, if you hire a servant, do you inquire about his family background, about what all of his heritage is? You're not particularly interested in that. You want to know how he serves. You're not interested in his background. So Mark, to present the idea of Jesus as a servant, really doesn't need to include a genealogy, does he? We're not so interested in the genealogy of a servant. Luke wants to present Jesus as being authentically human. And so he shows us, even though he's born of a virgin, which is a little bit odd for a human, he has a natural birth, however, he tells us about that, but we want to know that he really is authentically human. And so he traces his genealogy through Mary all the way back to Adam. See? Where Matthew wants to present him as a king, so he's only interested in his Davidic and Abrahamic ancestry. So Matthew will go back to David and Abraham. Luke will go all the way back to Adam to show us he is authentically descended from Adam, who is the first man. So there's a logic to the way that they're presenting it. John presents Jesus at the very beginning as being with God in the beginning. He is divine. Well, if he is with God in the beginning, then he really doesn't have a genealogy in his divine nature, does he? You follow that? The logic of that? So John 2 does not give us a birth narrative. We don't have a nativity narrative. You've got a nativity narrative in Matthew and in Luke. So right away, you should begin to see that the gospel writers have an overarching theme that they're trying to present, and they're choosing aspects of the life of our Lord to present to sustain those larger themes. You see how that works? So we want to know what are the larger themes of these gospel writers. And if we understand the themes, we'll be able to distinguish between the different gospel accounts. And we will see that some incidents in the life of the Lord may sustain different aspects that are being emphasized by the different evangelists. And so they will recur in from one book to another, from one gospel to another. But they may not be useful to the evangelist, and he may leave it out, knowing it's going to be covered by another one. So, with that in mind, let's talk a little bit about Matthew and what is his purpose. I said one of his purposes is to show Jesus as the royal king who is the legitimate heir of David. Because remember, the promise to David was he would always have a male son till the end. And Jesus is the final son who does not beget anyone physically, but he is resurrected, so he is always occupying the throne of David. Therefore, the covenant promise that God made to David is being perpetually fulfilled in Christ's eternal reign. So, he's showing Jesus to be a son of David, a son of Abraham. He has many themes. He will show him to be a new Jeremiah. We will see that. He will show that Jesus fulfills the ministry of Elisha. There are a number of Old Testament figures that Matthew will show us that Jesus fulfills their ministry. But his emphasis, of course, will be on Abraham and David, particularly David, because of the king. We'll see that when we get to the genealogy. The genealogy is magnificent. But one of the themes of Matthew, and perhaps the largest theme, is to show Jesus is the new Moses. Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18 that God would raise up a prophet, Moses says, like unto me. So there is Moses anticipating the antitype. He's anticipating Christ. That's not said in the New Testament. It's said in the Old Testament that Moses would be a type of Jesus. It's magnificent the way that that's foreseen. Moses is the titanic figure that strides over the entire Old Testament. I can't imagine any rival to Moses. He is magnificent. You've got an Abraham, you've got a David, but Moses is, my goodness, certainly a colossus in the Old Testament. And to say that God will raise up one like unto me is a tremendous statement. Well, if Moses says that, when we read about Jesus, we should see in Jesus' life things that recall Moses and his ministry. Moses presides over the greatest redemptive event of the entire Old Testament, the deliverance of God's covenant people from Egyptian bondage, and bringing them to the place where they will receive their inheritance. That's a tremendous ministry. Well, Jesus will do the same thing through a greater redemption that he will bring about through his exodus, as Luke tells us in chapter 9, the exodus that he will accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus is a new Moses. You'll see that clearly in Matthew. You see it also in Luke. So these are not exclusive themes. They're kind of piled on one another. But a large emphasis with Matthew is to show us that Jesus is the new Moses. Mark's task is more significant, and in many ways it's more urgent, because the rabbis had taught that the Messiah cannot come unless Elijah comes first. Remember that? Well, if Elijah doesn't come first, then Jesus claims to be the Messiah fail, don't they? See? So one of the major purposes of the Gospel of Mark is to show that Jesus is the new Elijah, who is able to say in the spirit of prophecy that John came in the spirit of Elijah, so that in fact he does come. Now you can argue that Elijah and Moses appear at the Mount of Transfiguration, so literally Elijah does come before the Christ. But in his prophetic role, that has to be demonstrated, and if Mark cannot defend that principle, then Jesus claims to be the Messiah fail. And so Mark writes that short gospel to show us that all that was prophesied in Isaiah and Malachi about Elijah has been fulfilled. Therefore, Jesus, we can safely assume, is the true Messiah of God, as John gestured toward him. So, all of these ideas we have to keep in mind. Well, coming back and looking at Matthew, his large emphasis is Jesus is the new Moses. Well, if Jesus is the new Moses, what he does is he looks to the life of the Lord to pick out those incidents that recall what we know about Moses' story. He's going to highlight those. They may not be as significant in the other Gospels. One of the things that only occurs in Matthew's Gospel is the account of the slaughter of the innocents of Bethlehem. Matthew preserves that account. Jesus is born, Herod wanting to kill him when he's notified that a potential rival to his throne has been born, the messianic child who will be a king. Remember, the wise men come to Herod and they say, where is he? They come to Jerusalem. Where would you expect the king to be born? They come to the capital city and they say to Herod, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Well, Herod doesn't hear that gladly, does he? Because he has ambitions for his own house. And so he inquires and finds from the priests that the Messiah, the promised king that would come, would be born in Bethlehem. And so, thinking that in his arrogance that he could thwart the good purposes of God, he plots to have the wise men discover the baby so that he can send his soldiers to kill him. And when you remember the story, Matthew tells us all of this elaborately. When Joseph, that is revealed to him in a dream, he flees into Egypt with a holy family, and Herod makes inquiry when he's deceived by the wise men. When did the star appear, knowing when the star appeared? And when did this child born? And he said, I want all of the male children in the area around Bethlehem that are 2 years old and younger slaughtered. How wicked is that? He's going to take care that since the wise men haven't discovered the child that he had hoped that they would to him, he's going to wipe them all out. And in that, he sounds very much like Pharaoh, doesn't he? That's the large implication. He sounds like Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted to slaughter the male children of Israel. And now Herod is doing the same thing. It's interesting that Matthew says 2 years old and younger. That goes back to the Old Testament too. You remember that Pharaoh's decree was to put the male children of Israel to death by drowning them in the river. And Moses has an older brother. And you would think that Aaron would be subject to that decree. But Aaron was 3 years old when Moses was born. So it's very apparent that Aaron was spared the decree of Pharaoh. And so that matches precisely what you read in the New Testament when Herod says, 2 years old and younger, slaughter them. So, what is that implying? Now, this is very significant to keep in mind, and it's missed by most people. The story of Herod is that Herod is being presented as a new Pharaoh. See that very clearly, don't you? The one who would destroy that precious male seed of Israel. Herod is the new Pharaoh. What most commentaries miss, however, is this. If Herod is the new Pharaoh, what then is the new Egypt? And the new Egypt is Israel. Israel has become like Egypt, the land of oppression. And that's dramatic. We have a very romantic view of Israel. And I say this very carefully because there's been so much cruelty done against these precious people. Much of it, sadly, in the name of Christ. But I will tell you, in the New Testament, The Israel that rejects Christ is designated spiritually like Egypt. That's said explicitly in Revelation 11:8. The city where the Lord was crucified, which is spiritually Egypt and Sodom. So, that's said explicitly in Luke 9, where Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration are meeting with Jesus and speaking of the Exodus, is what the word says literally in Greek, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. He will lead his people out of the bondage of the legalistic understanding of the law. And the Passover lamb that was slain in Egypt, in Exodus, the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb, according to Rabbi Paul, was slaughtered where? Christ, our Passover, was slaughtered in Jerusalem. So all of these are ideas that you have to keep in mind. He is creating a new spiritual reality. He himself is Israel, according to Isaiah. God calls the servant, "You are Israel." And Israel is, of course, is Jacob. You'll see him assembling 12 disciples around himself. He is creating a new community, a new Israel, a spiritual reality around him. So, the nativity narrative, and we'll look at it more specifically. I'm just looking at the gospel from 30,000 feet tonight, really. But the genealogy and the nativity narrative we'll look at more specifically, that is all feeding into this narrative of Jesus being the new Moses. Now, if you were going to write a gospel and your theme was Jesus is the new Moses, how would you sustain that? What incidents would you pick out to make sure that they're incorporated? And the caveat to this, of course, remember, is that there are many themes, but the large theme is Moses. And that tells us about two aspects of the gospel entire. There are two literary strategies that are deployed by Matthew to show us how Jesus is the new Moses. The first one is, and you have the handout, the first one I want you to look at is, it's on page 21. It's the five cycles of narrative discourse. The first thing that would occur to you is that, what does Moses do? Moses does two things that are most notable. He brings us the Word of God from the mountain of the Lord. Isn't that true? He brings down from Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments. And he is also given the covenant code. And he's commissioned to write the five books that become what we call the Torah, the five books of Moses. But he brings the Word of God from the mountain of the Lord. So there you are. There are two large themes right there that span the entire canvas that is Matthew's gospel. If Moses gave Israel five books, then what must Jesus give? Jesus must also give us five discourses. And he will separate Jesus' teaching ministry into five discrete discourses that correspond to the Torah. That's not unusual, and Jewish commentaries would pick that up right away, because David also, according to Jewish tradition, is ascribed, most of the Psalms are ascribed to him, about 72 of the 150 Psalms are ascribed to him. But the Psalms, the book of Psalms, you probably know, is divided into what? Five books. That's the way that the editors have constituted the anthology that is the Psalms. And so the Jewish tradition says that just as Moses gave us five books, so David gave us five books of Psalms. And that's an editorial fiction, but that's the way it is. He's understood. That gives David tremendous dignity, doesn't it? If he's being patterned after Moses. Well, then Matthew comes along and he describes the teaching of the Lord in terms of five discourses, very clearly showing us that Jesus is the new Moses. Now you can see that again on page 21. This is from the Literary Guide to the Life of Christ. You have narratives. You have five of them. You have five discourses. The first one begins in Matthew 5:1 and goes to 7:27. The second one begins in chapter 10, verses 5 through 42. The third one is the parables, chapter 13, 3 through 52. The fourth one is in chapter 18, 2 through 35. And then the last one is the Olivet Discourse, 23:1 to 25:46. Those are the large teaching reports about Jesus. They're divided into these discrete five different discourses. And each one of them ends with a word, when Jesus had finished. When Jesus had finished his teaching. So there's like a, it's like punctuating these discourses. See that? Finished 7:28, finished 11:1, finished 13:53, finished 19:1, finished 26:1. There you are. It's putting a period at the end of each of these discourses so that you know that the author is giving you a clue. He wants you to separate them and understand them separately and differently, and yet they all together constitute a new Torah. It's really magnificent, the imagination that Matthew is presenting here of how Jesus gives us five wonderful books. By the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, he shows himself to be greater than Moses. He said, you know, you have heard that it was said unto you. He will tell you what Moses says literally, and then he will give, he said, but I will say unto you, he gives the spiritual significance of what Moses intended. Now, who would dare to add to what Moses has to say? My goodness, who would dare to add to Moses? You follow me? The only one that could do that is one who was, what? Greater than Moses. And he will have a greater exodus and a greater redemptive event yet. Moses will anticipate him beautifully, as we will see. But Jesus will give the final word and pronounce it finished. All of those discourses, his teaching, when he says it is finished, all of that will end. Of course, you remember when John will say, he says it's finished, his final redemptive work. All of that is done. Now, Moses gives us the five books of the Torah, but what else does Moses do? Moses, as I said, is notable because he brings us the Word of God from the mountain of the Lord. All over the ancient East, the idea was, all over the world, really, that gods dwell on the mountaintop. They would always be surmounted by temples. For the Indians, God dwelt on Mount Meru in the Himalayas. For the Syrians, he was on Mount Cassius, north of Syria, in the Taurus Mountains. Or he was on Mount Hermon, at the north part of Israel. For the Greeks, Mount Olympus was in the north, in Thessaly. It's always the northern mountain, by the way, for some reason, that God dwells upon the northern mountain. And that's where his temple is. Because a mountain brings together the ideas of heaven and earth. We dwell in the plains and in the valleys, but God dwells higher. And if they didn't have mountains, as in alluvial floodplains like the Delta in Egypt, or between the Tigris and the Euphrates in Mesopotamia, if they didn't have mountains, they created them artificially. They made pyramids, and that was a stairway to the gods, or they made the ziggurats then that cover all over Mesopotamia. They make artificial mountains so that their gods can dwell with the people. So the idea is God speaks to us from the mountaintop. It's all over the ancient world. It's all over, by the way, it's all over Mesoamerica too. Those ancient people who came along the Aleutian chain, they brought all of these symbols and images with them. So you find pyramids all over Mesoamerica and South America. There are many of them. That was the largest enterprise that these people had, was building these enormous structures. Imagine building the pyramids in Egypt, 2,700 years B.C. My goodness, how in the world did these people do these things? But clearly so much of their economy was devoted to creating the mountain so that God could dwell with them. And what informs that biblically is God comes to visit his people upon Mount Sinai. And he dwells in the cloud with the thunder and the flame and all that. But anyway, he gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and Moses brings them down to the people. Then he will dictate to him the covenant code, which is another part of Exodus, and he will bring that down to the people, and God will commission him to write the five books that we have as our Pentateuch. It's pentagonal. Now, Moses, it seems, and it's a little bit treacherous, but it seems that Moses goes up Mount Sinai and down seven times. He's summoned up and sent down and summoned up and sent down seven different times. And if that's the case, and that seems to be the case, that's another clue for the way that Matthew presents the Word of God. Jesus is bringing the Word of God from the mountain of God down to the people. Because Matthew, in the way that he conceives of his gospel, he has seven mountains that comprehend the entirety of the book. There are seven mountains. And he is strategizing on how to present them. If you were going to write to show how Jesus was the new Moses, that's a large theme, isn't it? Much of his instruction would be coming down from the mountain to show that he is the new Moses. So he has seven mountains that go from the beginning to the end, or near the beginning to the end of his gospel. And they are very carefully constructed. They are actually mathematically placed. Because if there's seven, the central one is what? Number four. 1, 2, 3, 4. And 5, 6, 7. And the central mountain is the one that is emphasized. They're so arranged chiastically so that they create a kind of an impression of a mountain. A large mountain that is the topography of the book. The fourth mountain is the center mountain. And it happens that he describes the fourth mountain at the very center of his gospel. That's not coincidence. At the very center of his gospel is what happens on the fourth mountain. So the fourth mountain is given, it's made the centerpiece of the gospel. And it is given tremendous priority of place. Now, why would you think that the fourth mountain would be so significant? And if it is the most significant, what does that mean? And why is that the case? Well, think this through with me. What happens on that fourth mountain? And there are two things that happen. Two things that happen. Let's get the fourth mountain down because that's the most significant one of all, the fourth mountain. What happens in Matthew's account, remember this is the very center, so it's the most significant. What happens is, on the fourth mountain, two things happen. One is, Jesus feeds the 4,000. You remember how he multiplies bread and food for the people? There are two large accounts, or two large companies that he does that for, the feeding of the 5,000, but also the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 4,000 takes place on Matthew's center mountain. So keep that in mind. Why have that discussion there? The second thing that happens is after he has finished feeding the 4,000, all of the sick and the infirm come to him. The blind come, the deaf come, the lame come, and he heals them. Now, what is Matthew, why does he make those two incidents the very center of his gospel? What is the message? It takes place on the top of the fourth mountain. So remember that it's given priority of place. It's the centerpiece. It's the most strategic place in the gospel. Why are those two events so significant? Well, what happens in the feeding of the 4,000 is that Jesus is presented as a new Moses. That's very clear. What is unique about Moses? What do the Jews say about Moses? They tell Jesus, show us a sign. Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. So that's the work of Moses, to give bread, to multiply bread. He actually prays. Jesus corrects them and says he prayed and God rained down the manna and gave them bread in the wilderness. But Jesus doesn't pray and bread come from heaven. Jesus says, my Father gave you bread, not Moses. He makes that distinction. But what does Jesus do? Jesus multiplies the bread from his own hand. So in that case, what is he like? He is both like Moses, who set a table for Israel in the wilderness, which is a miracle, and he is also like the Lord. Because he doesn't pray, he gives thanks, but he doesn't pray that God would send them bread. He gives them bread. So he's greater than Moses. He's like Moses, but he's greater than Moses. And then, the most remarkable thing of all, when he gives all of that, multiplies all of that bread for them, they bring the sick to him. The blind, the deaf, the lame are named among others specifically. And he heals them. Do you remember when Moses is meeting the Lord on Mount Sinai? Moses protests that he's unable to speak. You remember that? I can't speak. It's part of his attempt to try to not be the deliverer. He can't open his mouth. And that's very significant in Egyptian theology on another account anyway, but he says he's heavy of tongue. He cannot speak well and persuasively. And he knows that that's critical to accomplishing the deliverance of God's people. And the Lord identifies himself. The question is, who is this God? He asks, who are you? If I go with this commission to the people of Israel, they will surely ask me, who is this I am? It's the first time they, although they knew that name, it's the first time it was invested with this kind of redemptive significance. And they will say to me, who is this God who met you? And he identifies him. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your father. And I, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But is he a tribal God? Is that who he is? Who is this Lord? And then he identifies himself. When Moses says, I can't speak, he says, well, who gave man a mouth to make him speak? And who gave man ears and eyes? Is it not I, the Lord? The Lord said, and who makes a man dumb or blind or deaf? Is it not I, the Lord? And Moses is protesting that he is, as it were, dumb. And God is saying, I will open your mouth and give you the words to speak. So, who is the Lord who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Who is he? He is the God, he is the Lord who has the power to open the eyes of the blind, to open the ears of the deaf, and to loose the tongue of the dumb. You see? That's the signature of the Lord. And when, after Jesus feeds the 4,000 on the mountaintop, and they bring to him the deaf, the dumb, and the blind, what does he do? He opens the ears of the deaf, he opens the eyes of the blind, he loosens the tongue of the dumb. Who is the one who can do those things? Well, Matthew is presenting this to you, and that's the implied question. Who is this Jesus? He's in the form of a man, and he does the things that Moses did, but he also does the things that Moses' God did. That's different. It's compelling, isn't it? My goodness. It would be blasphemy if it were not for one truth. What is the truth? The one who is healing the infirm upon the mountain is the one, the same one, who met Moses at Sinai in the bush. That's remarkable, I think. That's who Jesus is claiming to be. That's who Matthew is presenting him as. Yes, he is like Moses. And Moses is a type of Jesus, and Jesus is the anti-type. But Jesus is more. He's far more than Moses ever was. Moses is completely exhausted in his humanity. But Jesus is greater than Moses because he's not exhausted in his humanity merely. He is also divine. Although Moses is a type of Jesus who is the anti-type, Jesus is not the anti-type of Jehovah that meets Moses in the Mount of Yahweh. Jesus is not, there is not a typical relationship there, because the Lord who heals the infirm on the middle mountain in Matthew is the same Lord that was with Moses in the Mount. That's remarkable. And Moses wants you to see that. It took the church 300 years to fully come to consensus over what Matthew is presenting right up, and that is what we call the Chalcedonian Creed. Jesus is fully God and fully man, united together forever in one person. He is fully God. There's no diminishment of his divinity. He is fully and authentically man. He was born. He was actually born. He suffered death and was actually buried. And all of the experiences that constitute our humanity were true of him as well. He is fully God, fully man, united together forever. And Matthew has this marvelous way of teaching all of these truths to us in ways that are unforgettable. But you have to remember to look for that with respect to Jesus. So that's the fourth mountain, and you can see why that's so significant. These are schematized, these seven mountains are schematized for you too. That's on page 24. We've talked about, you see that A, B, C, X, and C prime, B prime, A prime. These set out these seven mountains for you, and they are chiastic with one another. So, we've looked extensively at the middle mountain, which is the Mount of Healing and Feeding. And Matthew 15:29, as I said, is the precise center of the gospel. You know, we don't write like that today, so we're not as aware of it as we should be. But the biblical books are aware of their own geography, and things are stated at mathematically proportionate places within the context of these biblical books. It is amazing. I mean, there was a major treatise written on the mathematical positioning of the stories and the narrative of John's gospel. It's all phenomenal. It's based on the golden mean. It's just, who could have conceived of this kind of a thing except a divine mind that could have? I mean, it's just not, it goes way beyond the ability of the human mind to construct. So, anyway, seven mountains. X is the center, and we've talked about that and why that's so crucial at the very center of the gospel. The Mount of the Temptation and the Mount of the Commissioning are the two most remote mountains, number one and number seven. Now, the Mount of the Temptation, I think, is fairly familiar to you. It's where Jesus is tested of the devil. The Mount of the Commissioning is not as famous, but it should be. Jesus told his disciples that after the resurrection, they were to meet him upon a mountain in Galilee. Matthew is the only one who tells us about that. But anyway, they were to meet him on a mountain in Galilee. And we kind of skip past that somehow in our imagination, and it's not as notable. I frankly wasn't paying as much attention to these mountains until I realized their structural significance. And that makes you look at them a little bit more carefully. Jesus told them that after the resurrection, they were to meet him upon a mountain in Galilee. He told them what mountain. And of course, they're not, all of them, expecting the resurrection. Remember how discouraged they were when he was crucified. But after he was resurrected, they were directed by the angel to meet him in Galilee, and they did. And that's the mountain of the commissioning, Matthew 28. That's the very famous commission. He told them to meet him on a mountain, and there he would tell them to make disciples of all the nations. And he would tell them furthermore, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, therefore make disciples of the nations. So it has in view the universality of the world that belongs to his dominion. The temptation mountain, at the very beginning, likewise has in view all of the nations. What does that mean? Well, the culminating temptation is when Satan invites Jesus to fall down and worship him, which is makes your flesh crawl, that the creature is commanding the uncreated deity to fall down and worship him. It's unbelievable. The demonic perversity of imagination. But anyway, that's the culminating temptation. And Satan tells, all of the temptations are directed to Jesus to persuade him that he can have everything that has been promised him without the cross. That's the key. The whole strategy of the enemy is to give Jesus everything that had been prophetically promised him if he will eschew, if he will turn aside from the suffering that God has set before him. And Satan says, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give you these nations. He showed him all the nations in their glory. And he said, I will give all of that to you. Remember that. That was the culminating temptation. Jesus resists him and will not do that. He will not worship the enemy. On the Mount of Commissioning, after the cross, Jesus will tell the disciples that everything that the enemy had offered has now been given to him. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, he says. Therefore, he claims the nations as his inheritance, and he says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations. And the disciples will be his glory. You are his glory. That's wonderful. You are the glory, the reward of Jesus. And he has you because of his obedience. You see? He has made you part of his family because he was obedient to the cross. He would have had us in an entirely different relationship, subservient to Satan himself, had he succumbed to the temptation, which of course he did not do. But the Mount of Temptation and the Mount of Commissioning, you have to read them together in order to understand what both of them intend and the significance of both of them. Now the next mountains are B and B prime, the Mount of the Beatitudes and the Mount of the Discourse in Mount Zion upon the Mount of Olives. So, the second mountain has a particular chiastic connection to Mount Zion. Now, what is that connection? It's very deliberate. On the Mount of Beatitudes, Jesus starts off by saying, Beatitude is the Latin word, beatus, for blessing. The Sermon on the Mount begins, blessed are they who, blessed are they who, blessed, remember that? Blessed, 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 blessed. He has a mountain where he's pronouncing blessings. When you come to Zion, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, preceding that discourse, are the woes or curses pronounced upon the Pharisees. Cursed, 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 cursed. He's cursing the Pharisees of Jerusalem. Now, this is really quite remarkable, because what is Jesus' name? His Hebrew name is Joshua, isn't it? And Joshua was commanded by Moses to do what? To have two mountains when he brought the people into the land. Remember that? Six of the tribes were to stand on one mountain and pronounce curses. That was Mount Ebal. And six of the tribes would stand on another mountain there nearby, which is Mount Gerizim, and pronounce blessings. Moses directed Joshua to do that. It's part of the command. But that command also speaks to Jesus. And he too has two mountains in the land where he will pronounce blessings on one and curses on the other. But notice what Matthew has done. The Mount of Blessing is in the Galilee. And Galilee is despised. It's called Galilee of the, what, Gentiles. Jesus makes that the Mount of Blessing. Mount Zion, however, the city that will reject him, is where he pronounces the curses against the religious leaders, the Pharisees. So that's Ebal. It's magnificent. My goodness, the way that he sets this up, it's phenomenal. So here, although he is a new Moses, he's bringing us the word of the Lord from the mountain of God, in this particular case, by juxtaposing these two mountains, what is he? He is the new Joshua. He has a mountain of blessing and a mountain of cursing. You could say the same thing with the mount of the temptation. In the mount of the temptation, Jesus is presented as a new Adam being tested of Satan. And it's in a wilderness, so he is a new Israel, because Israel was tested in the wilderness. And he is in the mount of commissioning, you can see he is the new Adam who does not fall into sin. And he is the true Israel who does not disobey and provoke God to wrath. So he's accomplishing all of these things, and Matthew is presenting these and expecting you to be able to sort this out to see how Jesus is pulling all of this together. The Mount of the Separation is the third mountain, which corresponds to the fifth mountain, the Mountain of Transfiguration. Now, what ties these two in together is, when we look at the context of this, it's phenomenal, it's beautiful. The Mount of Separation is, most people read right past it because what it says is Jesus went up in a mountain to pray alone. So we don't see the significance of that necessarily unless you understand it within the context of all of these mountains, because it's juxtaposed to the Mount of the Transfiguration. Now, what happens at the Mount of the Transfiguration? Everybody knows about that. His divine glory shows through. So we know that he is great. He's in the company of Elijah and Moses. You don't get better company than that. And Peter thinks, wow, we have the three greatest prophets of all here. And no, Peter misunderstands it. Jesus has a dignity that surpasses Moses and Elijah, and Moses and Elijah disappear, and Jesus is left alone. And that's the key word that Matthew uses to connect these two mountains. The Mount of the Separation, Jesus went up alone. The Mount of the Transfiguration, Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah, and then the cloud comes by and they're gone, and Jesus is left alone. Here is my beloved Son, hear him. He is alone there. That's the one. Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like unto me, him you will hear. At the Transfiguration Mountain, God says from heaven, this is my beloved Son, him you shall hear. Hear him. He is the one Moses wrote about. That's his divine signature. It's a voice that comes from heaven. And he alone is the one that's given this dignity, just like he's given this dignity alone at the Mountain of the Separation. So you see, he is the unique person. There is no one like him. No one can be compared to him. When we talk about the literary strategy of what's we'll talk about what is really going on at the Transfiguration and the Mountain of Healing and Feeding. We'll talk about all of these things. I'm going to show you such beauty in the genealogy of Jesus, you're not going to believe it. That story is filled with beauty. It's so unexpected. So we'll begin with that. We'll begin with that next week. But I wanted to give you this overarching theme, the thematic understanding. There's seven mountains that we will discuss. Jesus will bring the Word of God from the mountain of the Lord. It will be divided into five discourses, which corresponds to the Torah, and yet it's greater than the Torah. We'll be looking at all of these details, and you'll see the artistry, the literary beauty of how Matthew presents Jesus, how he understood him. It is marvelous. So, anyway, let's give thanks to the Lord. Father, we thank you. That's all we can do for all that you have done for us. We marvel at your word, its beauty, it's the vistas, the horizons that are set out before us that we might see our Savior. It's like a sea that opens up before us. Who can plumb its depths? And who can understand who our Christ truly is? But we thank you that you've given us these four Gospels that show us his beauty and his love and his care and his company, and invite us to lift our thoughts up to heaven and to long for that day when we will see him face to face and behold him in all of his glory. We thank you that he alone is worthy of worship, and we ask that you would bless us in our studies. For Jesus' sake, amen.